here this morning. It's good to see all these faces, and also to you online. Welcome here, and even a special welcome to friends in Nepal. So good morning. Just to update you, most of you know that I'm the counselor here at the church. I joined Gwen, so the two of us are working hard on that area. So it's been challenging, and also some great opportunities to meet brand new believers and people from the community. So that has been exciting. But I just want to extend an invitation to some of you. You might think you need to be in a crisis to come see a counselor. You don't have to. I want to invite you, whether you got some relationship issues or challenges, or you're even wanting to figure out how to walk with God in a closer way, I'd love to have that visit. So come and see me sometime. All right. Well, it is my privilege this morning to start our last minor prophet book, the book of Malachi. So we're going to tackle that, the first five verses this morning. It is believed Malachi was written somewhere between 460, 424 BC, somewhere in there. And then following Malachi, we have what is known as the 400 years of silence. So the next time we hear from God is when the angels come and announce the birth of John the Baptist and the Messiah. So this kind of ends the Old Testament era, and then we wait for the New Testament, the coming of the Messiah. So Malachi writes after Zechariah and Haggai. They were the prophets in Jerusalem, and you remember their message was to exhort and encourage the Jews to finish building the temple and to turn their hearts toward God. That was their main message. God is taking care of us. He's called us back. The biggest thing, let's turn our hearts back towards God. And it seemed to be such a struggle for them, this constant roller coaster that we read through all the prophets' up and down journey. So after these two prophets were gone, again, things turned downward, and people strayed away from God. So after some years had passed, we hear of Ezra coming onto the scene as well to try to bring the people back to God. And after that, we have Nehemiah, who comes to help the Jewish people, and he helps them to rebuild the walls and again to keep turning them back to God. Nehemiah was a Jew. He was one of the exiles. He was a servant of the king of Persia, and if you remember the story, the Persian king allowed him to come back to Jerusalem to help them rebuild the walls, set things in order, and then he was sent back to work for the king again. And it is believed somewhere in here Malachi was given his message to give to the Jewish people. So I would encourage you to read Ezra and Nehemiah just for some more background to what Malachi was dealing with. And just a side note, for some of you, it might be helpful to remind you that the Old Testament books are not written in chronological order. And that can make it confusing at times. Here we are talking about Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you look in your list of Old Testament books, they'll be in the middle somewhere. But chronologically, they would be some of the last books written with Malachi. So if you looked at a chronological list, it would be something like Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, Ezra, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Nehemiah, and then Malachi. So those are kind of the last books. So that might be helpful to remember that. So if you're ready, let's turn to Malachi chapter 1. And we're just going to look at the first five verses, an introduction to Malachi. So, starting verse 1, it says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So that's the introduction to Malachi. And the only information we have on Malachi is right here. We don't hear of him anywhere else. And his name means my messenger, and he brings a message from God to the people of Jerusalem. And once again, it's just astounding to me that here's a prophet who is going to give the message to the people directly from God. God will speak to him, and he will give this message to the people. It's just amazing. So verse 2 tells us the first thing God wants to say before he deals with sin and other issues. He wants to say, I have loved you. And the thought is that I have and I will continue to love you. And this love is both affectionate and a covenantal love. It's a choice to love and show favor to the people, the Jewish people. And what a great way to start each day, knowing God says, I have loved you and I will continue to love you. Unfortunately, the response was not praise and thanksgiving. It was a question. It says, but how have you loved us? It seemed like the people had lost their way and understanding how God loved them. And their question was, how have you loved us? The people did not see it. So it was a sad response to this declaration by God that I've loved you, and yet they could not see it. They remembered the glorious things that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, things like Haggai 2, 6 to 9, I'll read that. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And then in Zechariah 8, 1 to 8, it says, and the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. So the people are looking around and going, well, where is it? We don't see any of this happening yet. In the timing of God, they were confused what was happening. So they were wondering, where is this love God is declaring to them? And this was the general view of the people. And fortunately, we will see later that there was a small group that still had their faith and their love towards God intact. But generally, this was the view of the people. I was just thinking of a little side assignment you could do. For the last year and a half, we've experienced a lot of challenges. You could ask, how has God loved us through these challenging months? Could you come up with some ways to see how God has loved us in the last year and a half? So interestingly, God answers their question about his love by replying with, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And this can seem like a very strange response to how have I loved you? And God gives him this answer. And we know that to the Jewish people, this should have meant a lot. And so we're just going to explain that a little bit, because for us it would seem like an odd response to that. So the Jews who are referred here to Jacob, are just to let you know that Jacob is the Jews. That's same with Edom and Esau, referring to the same people, just to clarify that. So way back in Genesis 12, we read how God called a man named Abram from a faraway land to come to the land of Canaan, and later he was called Abraham. He came to a land that was the promised land, and God promised him, through him and his line, that all the peoples and nations of the earth would be blessed, especially through his line. And we know that Abraham and his wife Sarah were old beyond the age of bearing children, and they received a promise they would have a son, and that son was Isaac. And then Isaac got married to Rebekah, and they had twins, and that's Esau and Jacob. And this was God's sovereign choosing, that he chose Jacob to carry the line of the Messiah, but he did not choose Esau. And this sovereign choosing continued when Jacob had 12 sons. It was revealed that his son Judah would be the one that would, the line of the Messiah would carry through. So God was saying here in Malachi, the very reason you're still in this land is because I have loved you and I've kept my promise that I made to your forefathers, and I promise to love you and keep you around. So Jacob was chosen to preserve this line for the Messiah. Esau was not chosen. This is what's happening here. And I know some, for some, that phrase, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, could be a troubling phrase, because we don't like the idea that God is hating somebody and loving somebody. It can make us question God's character and purposes. And we're not going to go there, but Paul, even in the New Testament, addresses this in Romans chapter 9, this very phrase. And some of the questions that he was addressing were, God is unfair. He's unjust to do this. How can he choose one and not choose another? And then the whole idea of, well, how can he hold us accountable if he's choosing like this? And Paul says, you got it wrong. This is not what's happening. Paul says in Romans 9 that God has a right to choose whom he wants to show mercy and compassion, and really nobody deserves mercy or compassion. But God did it anyways because of who he is. Paul says this is actually great, and we should praise God for it, because it was through this choosing, it was revealed that mercy and compassion would come to all. And this choosing led the way to have Jesus come and be revealed. And now we know through him we have access to God, we have access to forgiveness and his love. So this choosing was meant to show God's grace and compassion, even though some people saw this as unfair or not right. And God chose Jacob not because, and we've seen this several times through the minor prophets, not because the Jews were better or they were worthy of this. They were not better than the rest, but solely on the grace of God and his promises. This verse was just kind of stopped me in my tracks when I read it. It's Malachi 3 verse 6. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." If God did not keep his promise to love the Jews and to care for them, if he treated them according to how they acted and how they disobeyed God, they would not be there. They would have been destroyed. But God says, I do not change. My love, my care does not change. Therefore, you're still here. And that should cause you to see that I love you. So if it wasn't for God keeping his promises to keep a people from the Jewish nation to bring about the Messiah, they would have been destroyed like other nations for their sin and rebellion against God. that's jumping ahead there a little bit. Verse 3 finishes saying concerning Esau or Edom by saying, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And so God was saying they only had to look to their neighbors who were descended from Esau and see their land had been devastated just like Judah had. But Judah was allowed to come back and the land of Esau remained devastated. So again, because of God's promises, they did not look like their neighbors. So, and this was to cause the Jews to see God's faithfulness as they even watched their neighbors and what was happening to them. And then God pronounces even further judgment and action against Edom. Even if Edom tries to rebuild, God would thwart it and his anger would be against them forever. Some very harsh words. And then verse 5, the Jews would see this and rejoice in the righteous judgment of God. So even though it says here in Malachi that God hated Esau, God gave specific instructions to the Jews about Esau and his people. So when the Jews were preparing to go into the promised land, it says, you shall not abhor an Edomite. And it says, up to the once the third generation comes of the Edomites, they're actually allowed to come into the assembly of the Lord. So here we see there's this kindness towards Edom that God wanted the Jews to show them, that even they would be allowed into the assembly of the Lord. If they wanted to come and worship God, they were to be allowed to do that. And in Deuteronomy 2, God told the Jews not to make war against Edom because they're your brother. So here we see that God initiated this kindness to Edom, to the people of Esau, even though they were not chosen. So it kind of gives us the idea that God chose Jacob but did not choose Esau. But there was still this kindness towards them. But as the Jews were preparing to enter the promised land, the kindness was not returned. In Numbers 20, we read that the Jews needed to pass through the land of Edom, and they even told them, we'll do this quickly, and whatever water or food we use, we'll pay for it. Only let us have safe passage through your land. And they said, nope, you can't go through here, and they even brought their armies up to the borders and said, if you come in, we're fighting against you. So they met them with hostility, even though Israel, our Jews, were ready to go through, pay for what they used. Nope. Can't do it. And then in Ezekiel 25, 35, in the book of Obadiah, which we studied just a while ago, the Lord promised judgment on Edom because when the Jews were attacked by the Babylonians, the people of Edom took advantage of them, treated them with violence. It even says that when the refugees were trying to run away from Israel, that the Edomites would take them, capture them, and bring them back to the Babylonians. And so they also had this desire that they would be totally annihilated, that the Jews would be wiped out. And so this was the kindness that they returned, not so kind. So God says, as you see your neighbors being judged for the way they treated you, it will show how great God is and how he is caring for you. He is able to deal with these nations and hold them accountable for how they treated the Jewish nation. So that's the first five verses of Malachi, and we want to start thinking about how does apply to us today. I guess the first challenge, and it was just stuck on those first, especially verse 2. So I want to spend some time just park there for a while. Because as we apply this to us, what a way to start to say and hear, acknowledge this God who says, I have loved you. And I will continue to love you. Before we go into the day or into a challenge or struggling to become more like Jesus, to remind ourselves that God loves us and is for us. And we even sang about that this morning. So the popular verse, John 3:16, tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And Romans 8:31-32, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things?" God kept his promise to send the Messiah, and we know this is Jesus. Galatians 4 tells us that just at the right time, God sent his Son. The Bible is filled with encouraging words of God's love and care for us. But like the Jews, we can often distort or misunderstand that, and we can wonder where this love is or how it's working out. And then when that happens, we start asking the same questions the Jews asked: how has he loved us? And even for some of us, we struggle with the Old Testament. We tend to see God as a more angry, wrathful God. But I want to read Exodus 33:34-5-7. This is God introducing himself to Moses, who he is. And it should encourage us a lot, because this is the God of the Old Testament, the same as the God of the New Testament. And this is what he says: "The Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there," and that's with Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So we can be sure God will deal with sin and rebellion, but here's how he introduces himself: as merciful, gracious, slow to anger, steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. That's how God introduced himself in the Old Testament. And it's so encouraging to read that. So I was thinking about this over the past couple weeks. How do we misunderstand or distort God's love? And there's a couple ways I just want to look at. There's probably more. But we've touched on this a few times through this series. And even 2 weeks ago, I touched on it as well. If we think God's love should give us kind of a problem-free life, it should be generally smooth, which is a very popular view out there, but it is totally false. And it gives a false hope, because when God doesn't seem to make it easier or take our problems away, then we go, "Well, where is his love? I thought it was supposed to be a little easier than this." And that is a false hope, and it's a false teaching. Acts 14:21-22 says, "When they had preached the gospel," and that's Paul and his friends, "to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And they were saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And there it is. We will have to endure tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. That will be part of our journey. And a very uncomfortable truth is found in Hebrews 12:5-6, where the writer says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be when moved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son who he receives." So God's love allows tribulations to come in our way, and it also allows discipline when needed, not judgment, but discipline to conform us into the image of his Son. That is part of his love towards us, that he will not let us stay in our sinful or sometimes rebellious ways. He will do what's necessary to make us more like his son and to experience more of him. And for us, especially in today's culture, that doesn't seem like love, but it is. God will not leave us in our sin and in our rebellion. He will move us towards Jesus. And at times there will be discipline. And Hebrews even tells us that this discipline will not be pleasant. It's not going to be a fun ride, but it will be necessary. And I think if we're honest, we can see where God has disciplined us and where, you know, things have changed. We become more like Jesus, and it's encouraging. So we can think about discipline, tribulation, and some of us might be asking, you know, where is God's love in that? We can say, how have you loved us? And that is a challenge for us here in our Western culture, conflict, trouble. Then when we go to number two, and I spent some time thinking about this as well, when God allows hardships or trials to come to us, especially those that are tough when we face them, it's at this point that many have turned away from God, or like the Jews, they have become just confused about God's love. And so they began to be cold and casual to the things of God, and we're going to see how that plays out. Their view was that God wasn't looking after them, wasn't loving them, so their love towards God became cold and casual. Their worship was just a duty. And God says, I'm not interested in that, and he's going to address that. God didn't do something we thought he should. He didn't handle a hardship the way we thought he should have. Or he let us down. And I've heard all these phrases over the years. I know some people have said, God didn't do something, and I just walked away from God. Or we get tempted to be in this very yucky place where we know we can't abandon God because that means eternal consequences. So then we're in this yucky place of just doing our duty or just doing the things God wants. But it's not out of this love and connection with God with what he wants. And I know some of us here today and even listening online, you can find yourself in this place right now that you're struggling with some of these things. Because especially when the challenges get a little tougher, we fail to understand what's going on. And yeah, I thought about this a lot, but I do want to share a personal journey through some of this. And some of you know a bit of our story. 5.5 years ago, we were expecting our first grandchild. And there was a lot of excitement there, and then suddenly in the later months of the pregnancy, we found out that there were issues with our grandson Caleb, we'll call him now, and he was going to have the left side of his heart reconstructed. So very scary news to hear. And so our daughter went to Vancouver to have the baby so that she could be there by the specialist, and sure enough, they could after he was born that this was going to be needed. So on day three, Caleb had this 7-hour surgery to reconstruct the left side of his heart. And then we went into a wild roller coaster ride as Caleb fought for his life. And we had hundreds of people praying for Caleb. We had the elders pray for us to make it through. And we knew God could do it. But then suddenly and tragically on day 12, Caleb died. He passed away. And needless to say, we were shocked. And God in his sovereign ways chose to say no to healing, at least his earthly healing. We know where Caleb is. He's completely healed. He's waiting for us in eternity. And so we're grateful for that. I was there with my daughter-in-law and son, or my daughter and son-in-law, and we went to a private room, and the nurse brought Caleb to us so we could say our final goodbyes. And I had this, for me personally, I had this incredible experience as I was holding Caleb. He was gone. Suddenly, it just felt like I was in God's presence. And he said, "Dawn, are you going to trust me? Are you going to walk with me from this day on?" And it was like, whew. And I was able to say, "Yes, I will, but I need your help. This is so dark and so not looking like love or anything good here. I need your help to move forward. I need your help to walk my family through this." And I can say it's been a challenging journey for all of us to continue to visit that and keep ourselves in the right place. Couple lessons that I learned that may be helpful. I learned very quickly that asking why was not helpful. We're talking about God and his wisdom. He is so much higher than us to ask why. Job tried that too, and he says, "How about I tell you a few things God did?" So asking why was not the right question. We're not going to get answers to that, and we're going to waste a lot of time and even sometimes fuel our bitterness or anger towards God trying to figure out the why when we're not going to receive it. So, for me, it became a renewed journey to study who God was and what his character was like. And I know my go-to verse was 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the Apostle John, after he met, you know, spent his 3 years with Jesus, he had a message from him, and this is what he said: "This is the message we have heard from him," that's Jesus, "and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And as dark and unloving as this looked to us, God did not do anything shady or with malice. There was no darkness in this situation," even though it was a struggle for our little human minds to wrap ourselves around that. And it took standing on verses like this, sometimes minute by minute, to stay anchored in the love of God and not drift into bitterness or anger. And Jesus knows all about this. Another passage that meant a lot to me to help me, Jesus did not get the easy way out. Hebrews 5, 7 to 10 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus pleaded with his Father if there was another way other than the cross. And it says God heard his cries, saw his tears, but he didn't change the path to the cross and through the cross. But God led him through that to the resurrection and to the new life. Jesus wrestled in his humanity with some of these same things. And yet he did say, "Not my will, but yours be done. I'm struggling, but I'm doing your will, God," and that's what he did. I know for me it just gave me a lot of comfort that Jesus knows these dark places that we go through, and he goes with us through them. So I guess the challenging question for you today is, how about you? Have you let a trial or a challenge cause you to put a wall between you and God? Or are you in that yucky place of knowing, "I can't throw God out, but I'm just going to kind of do my duty. I'm just going to toe the line and be in that yucky place"? So I want to encourage you to bring that to God. You may need to repent for your attitude and hardness toward God and turn back toward him. But don't reject the only one that can carry the weight of these things. Jesus is the only one that can handle it. And so we need to go towards him, not away from him. So as the people in Malachi did not see the love God had towards them, it affected their worship towards him as well. And we're going to see that as we go along. It became cold and casual. So much so that God said later in chapter 1, he wished someone would just close the temple doors and be done with this. That's so passionate God was that he wanted people to respond to him in love and, yes, obey, do what God wants, but to have this love and affection for God as he had towards them. It just amazes me again that God is not interested in this cold, dutiful religion. We walk through that in Matthew. He wants a response of affection and love. And so he said, I wish you would just close the doors. I'm done with this worship, or what you call worship. I don't want this anymore. So it shows us how God longs for a loving relationship with his people. And through Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled to him, and we can begin doing this, loving God the way he wants us to. And they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment, to love God in his ways, with all your heart, soul, and mind. I know one summer, this was just before I started my pastor job, so 6-7 years ago, things were a little bit dry. I was kind of doing all the things God wanted. I had ticked off all the boxes, and it just seemed like something was missing. So I was asking God, what is it? And God, I don't know, I somehow got into Revelation chapter 2. Not sure if I have that on there, but if you want to turn there, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, God decided to nail me with his word, like he often does. Jesus is giving his message to the churches, and this is to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So yes, God nailed me with that one, and I knew I was guilty. I was doing all those things, but that love, the affection was not there, and I knew I was guilty, and I had to repent of that. And kind of renew my desire to want to get to know God, the person, and not just about his things, about his ways. It was the person. And so I began a journey of just concentrating on getting to know God, my Heavenly Father, again. It's interesting to me that they did all these things that Jesus commended them for. But yet he said this love issue, if we don't repent and deal with this, he was going to take away their lampstand. That's how important it was to Jesus. And that's how important it was to God in through Malachi as well, that they would see the love of God and they would respond with affection and love. And yet many of them generally, they said, how have you loved us? We don't see it. And their relationship was in a cold, casual place. So we have this invitation to accept and receive God's love, but then to return our love back to God. So just a closing thought. I've been humming this old hymn. It's called, Will Your Anchor Hold? I just want to read the first verse and the chorus, and then we'll pray. It says, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Will the clouds unfold their wings of strife? Or when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this morning's message. Just thank you for even the first five verses in Malachi. I just thank you that you started off by saying, I loved you. That was the first message you wanted them to hear. And unfortunately, they were not able to respond with praise and worship, but they questioned, where is this love? And I don't know where everybody's at here this morning, but I pray that even this morning you would convict us, you would draw us to yourself, so that we can be in that place where we're moving towards your love, the same affection and love we are showing to us through Jesus. Thank you that you showed the ultimate love by sending your Son to die for us. Even while we were enemies and not your friends, you died for us so that we could be reconciled, forgiven, and made right with you. So help us as we deal with some of these things. Draw us to yourself. We just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, that is the end of our service today. So thank you for coming. And God bless as you wrestle with some of these things. Have a good day.